So today's reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. You'll find that on page 768 of the Bibles that should be around your chairs. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Thank you very much, Tom. We've heard God's word read to us. If we're going to really take it in, we'll need God's help. And our next song is really a prayer. "Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory." Let's stand to sing. So, Lord, please speak as we open your word. We pray as we open your word that by your Spirit you'd open our hearts, that you would speak and we would listen. That we would take in what you're saying, that our hearts would be changed and that our lives transformed for your glory. Amen. Do sit down and have a turn back to Acts chapter 2. It's in the 700s. What is it? 768. So the situation is, it's the day of Pentecost. It's a big Jewish festival. The streets of Jerusalem throbbing with the noise of the crowds. And the followers of Jesus, about 120 of them at this point, crammed into someone's house. And suddenly they heard what sounded like the violent rushing of a wind, but it wasn't wind. And they saw what looked like flames of fire settling on each of them, but it wasn't fire. And they began to speak. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And as they spill out onto the streets, the crowds stop and gather. Do you see verse 5? Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. I remember being in the crowded back streets of Tokyo once and hearing an English voice, and it just made me stop and turn and go over and talk to him because it was the sound of home. And so in Acts 2, there are Medes, and they're walking around. They go, hold on, there are people there speaking Median. And there are Egyptians who spin round. They catch Egyptian words. Arabs are stopped in their tracks. There's a bunch of guys over there speaking fluent Arabian. This is amazing. Verse 7, utterly amazed. They ask, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? This is amazing. Aren't all these men Galileans? You need to know Galileans were simple fisher folk. And they're thinking, how do these simple fisher folk know Farsi or Berber? End of verse 11. They're declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Of course, some just make fun of them. They say, oh, well, they've had too much wine. Doesn't mean anything. They're just drunk. And maybe if you can't speak Berber, it sounds a bit like the rantings of a drunkard. I don't know. It's an extraordinary event. And their question is the right one, isn't it? What does it mean? It's a classic Bible pattern. God's deeds need God's explanation. And that's what Peter gives us. Verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. The pubs aren't even open yet. No, no, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what Peter goes on to say is what the prophet Joel promised then, back then, has come true today. If you look up Joel a little bit later on, you'll see that actually in Joel's text it says, afterwards God will pour out his spirit on you. In other words, Joel's message was, turn back to God, and afterwards, sometime beyond that, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on you. And you see what Peter's saying? He's tweaked it to make the point. Those last days are now. We're in the last days. Now, last days is something of a technical term in the Bible. I think the simplest way to think of it is, do you remember last week that how Luke gives us the bookends of the times in which we live? Jesus has been crowned king of the world, and Jesus will come back. And the last days are the days between those two fixed points. You see in verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. See, the last days are the days before that day, that great and glorious day, that final day, when the king will come back in final judgment and deal with all that is wrong in this world. We're not yet at that final day. But on the kind of calendar of world history, we're in the last days, the days that are in the run-up to that final day. And what I want to do is just pick out three marks of the last days: revival, revelation, and rescue. Revival first. Revival is when something you thought was dead is brought back to life. So it's like when you talk about an 80s revival, you thought all that big hair and turned up collars was dead. It seems to be alive again. Revival. And in the Old Testament, God's people were spiritually dead. In one place, God says they are like a valley of dry bones, just lying there dead. And the reason that is so serious, why the stakes are so high, is because God's people were meant to be his witnesses. The nations were meant to look at God's people and see that their God is alive. He is Lord. And as it was, the nations were looking at God's people and saying, well, they look pretty dead. It must mean that their God is dead. But God promised one day he would revive his people. Those dry bones would rise up and live again. And nations around would see that the God's people are living. And they would know that God lives. He is alive. And the way he would bring them to life would be by his Spirit. We're going to do one cross-reference tonight. It's Ezekiel chapter, keep a finger in Acts 2. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's page 609. It's just a good example of the kind of things the prophets promised when they talked about the Spirit whom God would one day send. Chapter 36, verse 26. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart and remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, when the living God breathes his Spirit into people's hearts, they come alive. They come alive. They are restored to the life they were created for. They, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh that's beating with love for him and his ways. Now, go back to Acts chapter 2. Do you remember the fire and the wind in verses 2 to 3? Well, in the Bible, fire and wind is a sign of God's presence. And Peter is saying, this is it. This is the day we have been waiting for. God is now present in his people by his Spirit. This is it. God is now bringing spiritually dead people to life. And remember, the Old Testament was very clear on why God gives his people life to show the watching world he is alive. And that's just what Jesus says. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, he will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will give them power for what? To be witnesses. To show the world he is alive. He is Lord. And friends, the New Testament will say a lot more about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But Peter is making it clear from the outset that the Holy Spirit is not just sent for our own personal experience of God. He is sent to continue the mission of God, to reach out to the ends of the earth. He's a missionary spirit. So yes, a Spirit-filled church longs for more of his Spirit, but not just so that we can have some kind of experience together, but so that we would live for him and show the world he is alive. He is Lord. Of course, on the flip side, is if we long to see his name honored to the ends of the earth, I take it we would long for more of his Spirit. Well, Joel looked forward to that day when God revived his people. And Peter is saying, that day has come. Revival. And you see the language in verse 17? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. It's not that the Spirit is a kind of liquid in a jug. The point is, the promise is downpour as opposed to drizzle. In other words, this is not a God who kind of begrudgingly gives himself to one or two select people. This is a God who pours himself out to all people, not without exception, but without distinction. Not just sons, but daughters. Do you see? Verse 17, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. Think of how in the West we are really into youth, how in the East folk are really into old age. And Joel says, this is for young and old. This is for everyone. I think of how we look up to barristers and we kind of look down on barmaids. The Lord doesn't. Do you see verse 18? Even on my servants, men and women. Everyone, everyone. Let me illustrate this in a very trivial way, pathetically trivial way. For years, I have had pot plants in my study. I have killed most of them. And green-fingered types, they come into my study and they get all sort of twitchy mouths. They walk in and they go, and they sort of, they see them drooping and they get all sort of, well, don't you care? You're just going to leave them die? So I'd water them and they would revive. And I suppose their revival shows that there was someone who cared for them. Well, that's very trivial, isn't it? But this is what God says he is doing now in these last days. He is pouring out his spirit on men and women and young and old, on rich, on poor, on black, on white, on east, on west, on people in Bristol and people in Baghdad. And you might think your friend who's become a Christian has gone mad. They're drunk. No. They have been brought to life. They've been brought to life by the Lord who is alive. That's what he's doing in the world today. Bringing dead people to life to show the world he is alive. And friends, the question is, therefore, are you part of what God is doing? There might be some people here this afternoon who are a bit like the God-fearing people of verse 5. And you're thinking, yes, I am part of this. You know, I'm trying my best to be as good as I can. But you see, friends, that's not the picture. The promise was not, in the last days, people will grit their teeth and resolve to come to church more regularly and give more money to charity and try and keep some of the rules of this distant God who is out there beyond the stars and probably doesn't even care about us, who's just out to stop us from living life, but we're trying. I guess that's what we've been brought up to think, isn't it? What Christianity is. It's nice people trying hard to be nicer. So life-sapping. Now, do you see, the promise was that God would breathe life into our hearts. Not hollow us out, but fill us with his life by his Spirit. Restore us to life in all its fullness, the life we were created for. Peter is not telling you to pull up your socks. This is the age of pulling up our socks. No. He's telling you, you need a miracle. You need a miracle. You need the Spirit of God to come into your life and to transform you from the inside, to change your heart. And that's what he's doing in these last days. And you might think, well, that's all well and good for some people, you know, these kind of born-again types. No, it's all people. He's saying, whoever you are, this is for you. This is what you need to be part of what God is doing in the world today. You need his Spirit to give you life. Without him, you are bones. Peter's talking to the crowd. But do you remember Luke is also writing this to Theophilus? Do you remember that from last week? And he wants Theophilus to be confident, to see that the Spirit has been poured out, and to see Theophilus. Do you see what that means? It means God is keeping his promises. We're in the last days. We're in the days of revival. I take it that the mark, therefore, of a Spirit-filled church is that we are, at the very least, thankful. Yeah, teeth gritting, rule keeping only makes you bitter because God owes me. It's easy to slip back into that, isn't it? And forget. No, do you see what it's about? It's about what the Lord has done for us. He's brought dead bones to life. I take it a Spirit-filled church will always be a humble church because it's not about our being better at keeping rules than everyone else. It's about the miracle God has done. I take it that a Spirit-filled church would be a prayerful church because we realize how much we need him. If on Monday we are to live in a way that brings honor to his name, oh, we need his Spirit. I will go to him and ask him for his help to live for him. And I guess some of us worry. We read about the fire and the wind and we think, well, I've not had that sort of experience. Have I been revived? Well, the striking thing is the only time in Acts when anyone has that sort of experience is here. In other words, this is not just the normal pattern of things. This is a key moment. This is the launch of a new era, like the opening ceremony in the Olympics. Do you remember, they didn't repeat the opening ceremony in the Olympics every day. They did it once, and the ceremony said, loud and clear, the games are now open for everyone to come and enjoy. And the events of Pentecost say, loud and clear, the last days are now open for everyone to come and enjoy. So the question is not so much, have you experienced the wind and the fire, but have you come to enjoy the reality of the last days? The reality of God's Spirit in our hearts? You say, well, but how can I tell? Well, look what the Spirit was sent to do. Bring us life so that we would witness to the King. So the question to ask is not, have I had a particular type of experience, but am I alive? I say, well, that's not very helpful, is it? Because how do I know if I'm alive or not? The mark of a dead fish is it gets swept along with the current. Fish that's alive swims against the flow. The mark that we are alive is not, it's not the way we sing or what we do with our hands when we sing. We're all wired differently. The mark we are alive is we swim against the flow. I don't just do what I want to do. See, I now love the things he loves. I hate the things he hates. More than anything else, I want to do what he wants me to do. And you say, but oh, it's hard, isn't it? Yes, it's a battle. But the fact that we're fighting shows he's given us his life. He's given us his life. It shows he's changed our hearts to want to go his way, not ours. The sobering thing here is if we say we're Christians, but the fact is we are just swept along. We just do what we want to do, same as everyone else does what they want to do. Then maybe we've missed it. And we need his Spirit to give us life. That's the first mark of the last days, revival. Second is revelation. Do you see verse 4? What's the first thing they did? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit enabled them. That is exactly what Joel promised. You see verses 17 and 18. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And, bottom line, they will prophesy. See, the result of God's Spirit poured on all is they will speak. We need to go a little bit carefully here, don't we? Because we look at this language of visions and dreams and prophecy, and it throws up so many questions. And we find ourselves thinking, does that mean God will give us dreams about, say, who we should marry? Does that mean God will give us visions about which job we should do? What is he saying here? What is he promising? Friends, please, please, please don't mishear me. I am not saying God can't speak to us in visions and dreams. God is God. But you see, Bible words have Bible meanings. And if we give these words our own meanings, we'll miss the really exciting thing that God is saying here to us. See, it's very striking. Even in Acts, only some people like Agabus and Peter and Paul, have experiences of actual dreams and visions. But do you see, Joel is making the point that all will dream dreams and see visions and prophesy. Everyone, even servants, men and women, all God's people will do this. So what is this that he's talking about? What does he mean? In the Old Testament, God gave his Spirit to certain people at certain times and revealed himself to them in visions and dreams. And they then prophesied to the people. See, God made himself known to them, and they then stood up and made God known to the people. They spoke of his ways, of his will, of his plans for the future. But it was only certain people at certain times. But do you remember Moses, the great prophet, saying in Numbers 11, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Do you see? Joel looked forward to that day when all God's people were prophets because the Lord had put his Spirit on them. And Peter is saying, that day is now. That day is now. See, the reason the prophets in the Old Testament could stand up and speak is because they knew God. And the reason they knew God is he gave them his Spirit. But don't you see, the coming of the Spirit means we can all know God, which means we can all stand up and make him known, speak. Now, what can anyone here tell me about my friend Lewis? Any takers, any suggestions? See, not much. I suppose if I gave you one or two clues, you could do some research. You could look him up. You could Google him or something, or Facebook him. And you could find out he's a pastor in Hull. You could find out the names of all his children. You could find out about his motorbike. You would very quickly hear about his inevitable love for fishing. And maybe you could pull some notes together and you could come back next Sunday. And you could probably do a sort of PowerPoint presentation on Mike's friend Lewis. But you know what? I don't need to do any of that research. I can tell you all, right here, right now, all about him. And I can speak with great confidence. Because I know him. We were at school together. We've been fishing together. We've been on holidays together. We speak on the phone. I know him. And that is what the prophets promised. They promised in the last days, people wouldn't just be reading about the Lord in a book. All his people would know him for themselves. And so all his people would be able to stand up and make him known, speak of him. Do you remember how when the Spirit came on those first Christians in verse 11, they declared the wonders of God to everyone around them? That is the mark of a Spirit-filled church. It's a place of revelation where God has made himself known to us so we can stand up and make him known to the world. Declare the wonders of him to the world. Tell them how good he is. That is what's happening. And the question is, are you part of it? Can I say, if you're not a Christian this afternoon, it's really good to have you with us. Perhaps you're feeling like you're standing in that crowd that Peter is speaking to, and you're hearing this for the first time, and maybe you're thinking, these people are drunk. Friends, at least hear what the claim is. Because I think people often think Christians are saying, our ideas about God are better than your ideas. It's often how it comes across, doesn't it? It's kind of arrogant. You know, what gives us the right? And the Christian claim is that God has made himself known. That Jesus is God made flesh, that he lived in history and is alive today. And a Christian is not saying, my ideas about God are better than your ideas. A Christian is saying, I've had my eyes open to see who Jesus is. And I want to tell you what I have seen. In fact, I have to tell you what I have seen. See, people think if Christians speak, it's kind of arrogant. If this is true, if Jesus is God, the God of the universe, making himself known, it'd be kind of arrogant to keep quiet, wouldn't it? Say, well, let's keep this to ourselves, not for them, just for us. We're beggars who found bread. And we want to share it. God has made himself known, is the Christian claim. There's nothing we long for more than for you to know him too. That's why we speak. Peter was preaching to the crowd. But do you remember, Luke was also writing to Theophilus. He's writing to give Theophilus confidence. And maybe Theophilus is thinking, oh, I don't know about this. I think we'd better leave that speaking about Jesus to the experts, you know, to the clergy. You know, what would I know? A Spirit-filled church is a church where all God's people speak of him. Because all God's people know him. You say, well, I'm not sure if I can speak of Jesus. Yes, you can. Did you know what Jesus has done for you? If you're a Christian today, do you know what Jesus has done for you, laying down his life to die for you? If you know anything of that, you know something of what he is like, his love. You can speak of him. And as you've got to know him better, you've grown into knowing what he loves and what he hates. You know that now you forgive people. You never used to forgive people, but you do now because you know it would please him. You see, you know his heart. You do. And you know his future plans. You do. You know he's coming back to make all things new. It means you have something to say if you know him. I guess we're just going to get used to knowing him and his ways. And We kind of forget that if we know him and we know his ways, we know what the angels long to know. We know where to find bread, where to find life. How can we keep it quiet? I think we've said before, talking about him to kind of others, our friends and our colleagues, often really starts as we just talk about him with one another over tea, in small groups during the week. There's a friend in church who regularly asks me this question. He says, Mike, what has your experience of Jesus been this week? It's a good question. It's a very searching question. It's not just, Mike, what have you heard in the sermon? Or what have you taught other people? But tell me about your relationship with Jesus. It's a good question. We need to ask that sort of question of each other more so that we get used to speaking of him, the one we know, to one another, so that we are more able to speak to others of him. And of course, it's a sobering thing, this, because if we know nothing of this, if Jesus is never on our lips, it's maybe because he's not really in our hearts. And the reason we're not able to make him known is we don't know him. We don't know him. Friends, if that's you, then ask the Lord to give you his spirit, that you would know him. Revival, revelation, finally, rescue. Rescue. Do you see verse 21 where it's all heading? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be rescued. Great, rescued. But from what? See verses 19 to 20. Pretty strange language, isn't it? I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. It's pretty strange language, but it's the language the Bible writers use to describe the last days. They're saying the last days will see earth-shattering events. They will turn the natural order of things upside down, and in the ministry of Jesus, that is exactly what we've seen. The dead were raised, seas were stilled with a word. When he died, the sun went dark. And now wind and fire and foreign languages, we're in a new era of history. The king is on the move. We're in the last days. And the fact that we're in the last days shows God is keeping his promises. He said he would send his son. He's kept his promise to send his son. He said he would send his spirit. He's kept his promise to send his spirit. And you see what that means? It means he will keep his promise to come again. That great and glorious day of the Lord, as it says in verse 20, when he comes to judge. Now, of course, we recoil from the idea of a God who judges. We don't like that. Which is strange, because we do long for justice. So in the Old Testament, God's people longed for the day when God would come to judge, because it meant there was hope. There was hope of justice being done in this world. God was going to deal with all that was wrong. And they were looking forward to that day. But then the prophet said, hold on, not so fast. You long for God to deal with all that's wrong, but don't you see? It's not just other people, other nations that are wrong. It's us. That's right, isn't it? It's not just other people, it's us. We break hearts. We wreck lives. We go with the flow of doing whatever we want without a thought for God's good ways. If God is going to deal with all that's wrong, he's going to have to deal with us. Which raises the question, how will we survive that last final day? The wonder is, before the judge came on the final day, he came to save us from that final day, to rescue us. In his love, he came to die on a cross, to take our punishment in our place, so that there is no more for us to take, so that on the final day, we would be saved, safe. And note that it is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's just what we've seen in the first half of chapter 2. All this speaking in tongues in a whole range of foreign languages. The point is, now is the time of rescue for all people of all nations. The word, the news has got to go out to everyone. And this is really hard for first Christians like Theophilus to get their heads around. It's why it's a theme Luke keeps coming back to in the book of Acts. Theophilus is going, what? This is for everyone? Even Romans? Romans who've been such enemies of the people of God? God is offering to save them? It's hard for Theophilus to take in. It's hard for us to take it in a slightly different way because our culture tells us every religion tells a story and every story is equally valid. But you see, the events of Pentecost are saying this is not just a story for some people. We're talking about the God who made the world and who made all people and all nations. And we're talking about the climax of his rescue plan. See, this is the one true God's, one true rescue plan for all people. He's saying this is the story everyone is part of. This is the story everyone needs to be brought into. The one story. Because our culture makes us think the good news of Jesus is just, you know, it's just salsa dancing or stamp collecting. It's just a kind of hobby that some people are into. And the danger is we collude with that in a very subtle way. We do share the good news with other people. It's just that our sharing is very prejudiced. So we just go to certain types of people. Certain people we think will go for it. People a bit like us. See? So sharing the good news of Jesus with our friends is great. Of course it is. But the danger is we're just friends with people like us. You see? And the mark of a Spirit-filled church is the conviction that this is for all. And there are subtle ways in which we have made the gospel not for all, just for people like us, really. Helping with the food bank next Saturday. It's just a tiny, tiny example of how the Spirit sends us to everyone. Sends us to people to whom we wouldn't naturally go. To places of the world, of this city, we wouldn't naturally choose to live. But the Lord wants us to go there. Because we're in the last days, and the final day is coming, and there is a window of opportunity for everyone to be made safe. Friends, I can't sit down without asking, are you safe? The final day is coming. He keeps his promises. He will come. Are you safe? If you're going to be safe, you need to be transformed from being an enemy to a friend of the King. You need his Spirit. Do you see who gives us his Spirit? Do you see across the page in verse 33, Peter is talking about Jesus and he's saying, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. It's Jesus who gives us the Spirit. And that's why the whole sermon ends, verse 38, turn to Jesus. Verse 38, repent, turn, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's pleading with them. There is a window of opportunity. Take it. Turn to Jesus. And he will give you his Spirit. And this is for everyone. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, he will give you his Spirit. See, we're in the days of revival and revelation and rescue. That's what the King is doing in his world today. So turn to him. Ask him today to give you his Spirit. And he will. He will make you safe. He will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please save us from not understanding where we are in the world's calendar. Help us to make the most of this window of opportunity, these last days before the final day. Amen. As ever, we're just going to take a little bit of time to pause and reflect on these things. We don't want them just washing over us. Different people are kind of wired differently. Some people like to do that kind of silently, alone. Other people like to do it with the person next to them. So it is a free country. And while you're doing that, you may want to jot down a question on some of the post-it notes that are scattered around the place. In a moment, we'll sing. A hat will go around. Put your question in the hat, and then we'll get the chance to look at those questions together. So for now, just a moment of quiet to reflect on these things. Brew up your questions. I've just asked Ed to ask the questions because it's a bit odd for me to ask the questions to myself.
Loads of questions. We're going to do it sort of democratically. So if a question was asked more than sort of once in the hat, we're going to have it answered today. If it wasn't, I'm afraid you'll have to come and speak to Mike yourself and get the answer direct from him. Mike, a couple of people, I want us to focus in on verses 17, I think it is, 18, 19, and just ask, what's our expectation today of dreams and of physical signs and wonders happening? Somebody asks, why aren't we seeing those things today?
That's a good question, to which I think Peter would say, we are. That's to say, we must understand the meaning of these verses aright. So sometimes we colour those verses in, visions, dreams, in a way that we define that word, and then we put that definition back into the passage here. And I take it that this is set in what makes sense of this is the Old Testament framework. And the Old Testament framework, if you're talking about people who saw visions and dreams, you're saying prophets. It's people who knew God and therefore can speak of him. Now, what's striking is you don't get much of those of actual visions and dreams in Acts. You don't get much of that sort of language in the rest of the New Testament. And yet, here is a Bible writer insisting all God's people will prophesy. So it's a very big subject, but I think the thing that struck me in thinking about this week is, don't mishear me. God can speak any way he wants. He speaks through an ass. He can give us dreams. Yes, he can. We don't sort of shut all that down. But the bread and butter experience, if you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. He is the one in whom God has made himself known. How do you know Jesus? You pick up the Jesus book. But you pick up the Jesus book that is the sword of the Spirit. So you're not just reading a dry textbook about Jesus. This is Jesus opening your heart to his heart. That's the bread and butter way in which we go. We know what the prophets used to know. The prophets were wondering how God was going to save people. We know that. So we now speak of those things. As for the other verses 19 to 20, those are really hard verses. Interestingly, Jesus uses that phrase in Mark 13. Again, Isaiah uses that sort of language. It's language to... The question is it picture language about earth-shattering events, or is it real, literal earth-shattering events? I'm not quite sure. I think we see some of those events in the life and ministry of Jesus. As in, we see just the normal order of things turned upside down to mark the fact there is a new beginning. We're in a new era of world history. So why don't we see these things? I think understanding this passage rightly would say we do.
Okay, somebody said problems about Emmanuel, there's no prophecy there. Flesh that out. I mean,
I'd love to go, what do you mean by prophecy? Do you mean you would stand up as Moses and go, thus says the Lord? I don't think you would. I don't think I've ever met anyone with that sort of definition. People sometimes say, look, the Lord's put something on my heart I really want to share. Well, then, Corinthians, we're called to weigh it by Scripture. Well, I think that's what we do together in our life together. We do it. One of the reasons we have question time is so people can go, well, hold on. They can raise questions. They can make points. They can say, I think we're missing something here. In small groups, isn't that our experience? We say, actually, I just feel this is on my heart. I've been reading the Scriptures. This is weighing heavily on me. I think this is something we need to hear. Is that what's going on in Corinthians? Is that the kind of thing we're saying? So I think the important thing is to get our definitions right. And sometimes people have a very particular definition of prophecy that doesn't quite fit with the shape of things in the Bible, because they know and I know. No one is standing up and saying, thus says the Lord. Once you've got to weigh something, you know that your ultimate authority is Scripture. And that's the bottom line. But so what is this? What I'm saying is, let's look at Acts 2 on its terms, and then when we're in Corinthians, we need to think more about Corinthians and exactly what's going on there. I suppose that's what I would say. We must do that sometime.
Okay, I think time for one more question, and that's basically somebody asking, how do we know we've got the Holy Spirit? And somebody saying that, yeah, sometimes I do feel I've got the Holy Spirit, other times I doubt whether the Holy Spirit really is living inside me.
Yeah. And again, that's where we need to get our sort of framework right. I sometimes, you know, our markers are often markers we've invented, a certain type of feeling, a certain type of experience. Please don't mishear, again, I'm not knocking feelings and experiences. We are human beings made to feel and experience. But the trouble is we make those feelings and experience the measure of truth. And that's when we get ourselves into difficulties. So, again, what are the clues we picked up from these first couple of chapters of Acts? The mark of the Spirit in our life is that we've been brought to life to witness. I suppose one question I'd ask on the back of this is, have you got a passion to see your friends come to know Jesus? That is born of the Spirit. If you have absolutely no interest in sharing Jesus with any friend, you know, you come along on Sunday, you sing the songs, you make notes, you go home, no interest, I would say, brother, sister, have you got the Spirit? That'd be one question to ask.
Okay, and in small groups, what's the one big question we should be thinking about together?
What difference do the events of Pentecost make to us today? I think that'll keep us out of mischief, don't you?
That'd be great. So that's the agenda for small groups tonight. Tomorrow, if you want to be part of a discussion on that question, go along to a small group.
Thank you. Oh, one of our great privileges of knowing him is that we can turn to him in prayer, and by his Spirit he helps us to pray. And I'm going to ask Ellie Maffitt to lead us.